As was already stated, it is such a joy to be gathered in the name of the Lord. And what better way to be gathered? Where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. Amen. That's such a blessing. You know, growing up in Washington, I would have never prayed for rain. Ever. That would be like praying for more chores on Saturday. I mean, I remember waking up and just thinking on a Saturday morning, please let there not be rain. But after living, you know, all this time in Southern Oregon, I see what a blessing it is that we've had this rain. We really needed it. And it was nice to step out. Well, first of all, it was nice to just hear the rain falling on the roof through the night. And then this morning, I was able to step out under the eave, you know, and just stand out of the rain, but just watch it fall and just thank God, you know, in prayer for this rain that he gives us. And what a blessing that I did not appreciate, honestly, before. If you would turn to Luke chapter 4. Just by way of announcement, Rudy and Betty are going to be having a Bible class at their house on Friday nights, and just talk to them about the arrangements. But this is going to be a great class. I'm looking forward to it. And sounds like Dennis Preshaw from the Table Rock Church of Christ will be going through the book of Daniel and hopefully leading that into the book of Revelation, Lord willing, because they say that no other New Testament books quotes the Old Testament more than the book of Revelation. So there's some things that you really need to know from the Old Testament to understand in the book of Revelation. So that'll be a fascinating study. And of course, it'll be just nice to get together for coffee and snacks and just to visit as well. So as you know, we're in a series on the names and titles of Jesus. We've named this series Jesus, the name above every name. And what we're doing is we're looking at the names and titles of Jesus because they reveal aspects about Jesus that we may not have known before, of his identity, of his work and what he did in his ministry and at the cross, but also what he's doing now at the right hand of God. God is continually working, and Jesus is working as well. So as we go through this series, we're actually uncovering some of the blessings of knowing Jesus and some of the spiritual blessings that are only in Christ. So Jesus is not only the most famous person in history, he's also the most controversial. And that should not surprise us because of who Jesus is. There is no one else like Jesus. And so, yes, he's the most famous person in history. He's the most controversial person in history because of his claims and what he stated. And we're going to see, of course, that Jesus is much more than a carpenter. But this morning, we're looking at the name Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. We see that Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside, talking about Joseph, into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So, as you remember, Joseph and Mary had to escape into Egypt because Herod wanted to kill the child. And they stayed in Egypt until the Lord sent message that it was okay to come back. But when they came back, one of Herod's sons still was still reigning in part of the territory. And so, being warned in a dream, Joseph and Mary were sent north into Galilee, where Nazareth is. And that kept them safe from one of Herod's sons, who was still in power. And so Jesus grew up in this small Jewish community. Now we think of Nazareth as isolated, and it was small, somewhat isolated, but not entirely isolated, because within sight of Nazareth, up on a hill, Nazareth was on a hill, but up at the top of the hill, you had a panoramic view, and within sight of Nazareth was one of the most ancient, most popular trade routes, the way of the sea, that ran north and south from Rome down to Africa. So there's this trade route that ran up here, and it would branch off at Nazareth. So it kept going north. So that was from Rome to Egypt. This is the road that Joseph was sold into slavery on, further south. The road from Rome down to Egypt. That road also broke off here and went over to Damascus into the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So all within sight of Nazareth. So Nazareth was not entirely isolated. However, on the top of this hill or mountain, depending on how you classify it, you had a panoramic view. You could literally see all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way to the Sea of Galilee, all the way down to the Jordan River Valley, and you had this panoramic view of the history of Israel before you. And so I just wonder how many times Jesus went up to the top of that hill and just gazed across the Promised Land, which is what that view was, and all the history that had taken place there. So these pictures are actually from what's called Nazareth Village. So a part of Nazareth was sort of set aside from the passing of time and was left to look as it did in the first century. Kind of like Colonial Williamsburg, if you've ever been back there. There's this little town that looks like you just stepped into the 1500s, and it's called Colonial Williamsburg. And there's a congregation not far from there where my brother-in-law preaches at the Tidewater Church of Christ. And one of the members there used to attend William and Mary College and jog. And you start off jogging in the 21st century, but on the route you're jogging through the 19th century as you go through Colonial Williamsburg, and then you come out. Well, there's this portion here of Nazareth off to the side that's been left the way it looked in the first century. And just like Colonial Williamsburg, there's some shops there with people who are reenacting some of the trades. This is a carpenter in Nazareth Village, which is this first century replica town just outside Nazareth. Jesus, of course, was a carpenter, which was a humble trade, a humble and practical profession fitting for Jesus. He built things with his hands. Isn't that interesting? His father, his adopted father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And carpenters in the first century were building with their hands, whether it was equipment for agriculture, like plows or yokes, or possibly building practical things to make life easier, such as houses and furniture. They were working with their hands. And you remember, many of Jesus' parables dealt with everyday life, sowing and reaping, harvesting, fishing, working, building. So this was what life was like in Nazareth. This is how Jesus was raised. And of course, Jesus was faithful in all of his duties as a young man. So interestingly, he's living out his teachings before he teaches anybody else. Jesus is already living out his teachings. So he's working to support himself. He's working to support his family, especially after Joseph had died at some point. Faithful in his dealings with customers. So imagine Jesus having to deal with ornery customers. Well, as a carpenter, he would have had to deal with that. Dealings with neighbors, faithful to God, worshiping in the synagogue in Nazareth. So Jesus would have been acquainted with all of the everyday ups and downs of life. And he was 30 years old when he began to teach. And 30 seems to be a significant age in Jewish culture. I mean, King David became king at 30 years of age, and King David was from Bethlehem. It seems to be the age when priests began their service. Very possible. But being a carpenter from Nazareth, you have to realize, was an obstacle to Jesus' ministry. Okay? Because you remember when Simon tells Nathanael, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." What was Nathanael's first response? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Nazareth wasn't really looked up upon, apparently. And so other towns looked down on Nazareth, it appears. And there was prejudice against Jesus as being a carpenter from Nazareth, but there was a prejudice against Jesus from people within Nazareth because he had grown up there. So we read, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." They were offended at Jesus. He's actually teaching in the synagogue, and he's saying things that no doubt they had never heard. And they're like, "Where did this come from? You know, how does he speak with this wisdom?" And instead of praising him for it, they looked down on him for it. They were offended. Now remember, the Messiah was prophesied to be born where? In Bethlehem. And here's Jesus from Nazareth. So already you've got sort of an obstacle in people's minds. They didn't understand that Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem, although he was raised in Nazareth. Isn't it interesting that the emperor of Rome issues a decree from Rome that there would be a census, not even realizing that he's fulfilling a prophecy given 1,000 years before that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? See, God works in mysterious ways. And sometimes Caesars don't even know that they're fulfilling God's plan. And that was the case with Jesus. But not a lot of people knew that he was actually born in Bethlehem. So, isn't it interesting that Galilee is actually mentioned in the Messianic prophecies? Matthew 4:13, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" It's not just Bethlehem mentioned in the Messianic prophecies. Galilee is mentioned, you see. So for those who knew their Bibles, they would have known who Jesus was, just like Simon and Anna in Jerusalem. Simeon and Anna. They knew Jesus was the Messiah from the time he was a child, because the Holy Spirit was with them. So, Jesus' fame, of course, spread as he began his ministry, even to the point that even demons knew who Jesus was. Because Jesus would go into a town and there would be somebody who was possessed by a demon. And notice this reaction the demon has to Jesus. In Mark 1:24, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Jesus didn't need demons telling people who he was. Jesus already knew who he was. And he didn't need demons preparing the way for the Messiah, although the demons knew who he was. Did you notice? This demon says, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. And he says, did you come to destroy us? So he knows who Jesus is. He knows the power that Jesus has. And a lot of times they would be in fear because they knew what Jesus could do. And so they oftentimes would begin this bargaining process. You know, they wanted to be spared at least a little more time, apparently. But they knew who Jesus was. So, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, who began his ministry at 30, and we see a preview in Nazareth of coming events. This is a preview of Jesus' mission and Jesus' rejection. And it's in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is the text that Tommy had read. This is the text that Jesus had read. And it's in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus reads this before the assembly in the synagogue. This is a replica synagogue in Nazareth village of what a first century synagogue may have looked like. And here, Jesus is launching his ministry, in a sense, with this text. This is his mission. He is anointed of the Lord. That word anointed in the Hebrew means Messiah. In Greek, it means Christ. So Jesus the Messiah is Hebrew. Jesus the Christ is Greek. Jesus is the anointed one of God. That's what that means. And he was anointed to preach the gospel good news to the poor. In other words, the good news of the forgiveness of sins. To heal the brokenhearted. Those who mourn are going to be comforted. To give freedom to the captives. To be released from the slavery of sin and Satan. To give sight to the blind. So our eyes are going to be opened by the light of the world. To set the oppressed and the downtrodden free. We're going to have freedom in Christ that you could have never achieved politically. It's a spiritual freedom. It's way beyond, eons beyond any sort of political freedom. This is spiritual freedom. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase. Apparently, some believe, is referring to the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament was this year that, after so many years, was it 50 years? I can't remember what it was. But that year, the year of Jubilee, all debts are erased. All debts. Whatever debt you had is gone. That was the year of Jubilee. And so, in a sense, you were set free by the acceptable year of the Lord. But in Christ, all our debts are set free. And so, there's a freedom in Christ that we can't achieve through some ancient form of bankruptcy law. This is totally different. This is a spiritual freedom that sets us free forever. So this was his mission. But not only do we get a preview of his mission, we also get a preview of his rejection, because that's exactly what they did. They rejected Jesus. And we see it in verse 20. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow on the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. There's an example of Jesus giving a sermon that would have cost his life, but his time was not yet come. You see, the hour, the appointed hour, was not yet. And so he slipped through the crowd and went his way. They would have killed him. They would have killed him for that little sermon because of what he said. That was their rejection. And it was a preview of the rejection that he just prophesied. He said, the time is going to come when you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. That's what they said at the cross. Remember? He saved others. Why can't he save himself? Why don't you come down now and show yourself to be the Son of God? Well, Jesus knew that that was going to happen. At first, of course, they're amazed. And they're saying, you know, isn't this Joseph's son? The carpenter's son? But their amazement turns to scorn. They don't like that Jesus is applying this to himself. And they don't like that Jesus is performing miracles in Capernaum, not in Nazareth. And they don't like that Jesus just told them, you're going to reject me because of your unbelief. I've always wondered, what was it that Jesus said here that made them want to kill him? Think about it for a moment. Think about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, there were many widows in Israel during the famine in the time of Elijah. Many. Probably thousands. And God didn't help any of them except a Gentile woman up north. And there were many lepers in the time of Elijah. And God didn't help any of them except this one man, this Syrian called Naaman. That's what made them mad. They were mad that Jesus was saying, God didn't help any of your widows. He helped the Gentile widow. And he didn't help any of your lepers. He helped the Gentile leper. That was offensive to them, because they were God's chosen people. How dare Jesus say that God wasn't helping their widows and God wasn't helping their lepers? He was helping Gentile widows and Gentile lepers. Now, why would God do that? For the same reason they're rejecting Jesus. For the same reason Jesus is performing miracles in Capernaum and he's not performing them in Nazareth. Because of their unbelief. God is not going to perform miracles for hypocrites who don't believe. That's what Jesus was saying. And Jesus is not going to perform miracles for hypocrites who do not believe. So that's why they're going to say, why aren't you doing miracles down here in Nazareth? Why are you doing your miracles up there in Capernaum? They were offended. They were insulted. And with their anger, they tried to grab Jesus and throw him off the edge of a cliff. They were offended that God would help Gentiles rather than them. Offended that God did not perform miracles for faithless hypocrites, whether it was in the time of Elijah or the time of Elijah or in the time of Jesus. And that's because faith is a choice. And they didn't believe because they didn't want to. And so Jesus wasn't going to entertain their self-centered expectations. There's some lessons here for us. And I'm just going to look at three lessons that we can learn from this. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth attended the assembly worship. Did you notice that? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we saw that in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So Jesus worshiped God in the assembly, in the synagogue in Nazareth, even though these were imperfect people. Don't you think Jesus knew their hearts? Don't you think Jesus knew their flaws? He grew up there. He knew them. He knew that this assembly, this congregation, was far from perfect, right? Full of imperfect people. And you know what Jesus could have said? He could have said, these religious leaders are corrupt. The worship here is corrupt. The people are lukewarm. I already know all this stuff anyway. You know, why am I here? That's the way Jesus could have approached it. He knew the hearts of everyone in that assembly, but he didn't use it as an excuse, did he? He didn't use all the flaws of the people as an excuse not to worship God. And of course, even today, many don't think they need to worship God or attend the assembly of worship or study the Bible with the saints. And they're thinking sort of along the same lines. You know, like, I already know all this. You know, why do I need to study it more? Or I don't agree with that person. That person's wrong on that subject. And I don't agree with them on that. So why should I be assembling with them? Or I know these people. I grew up here. And I know that guy doesn't treat his wife right. And I know that wife bosses him around and tells everybody else what to do. Right? Why should I attend there? Jesus could have used all those as excuses. And honestly, if a person doesn't want to worship God, any excuse will do. Right? But Jesus worshiped with the assembly of the saints. He, even though they were imperfect people, far from perfect, no doubt. And obviously, now that we know that they tried to kill him, he knew their hearts better than they knew. But he grew up there and he worshiped there because that's what God wants us to do. There's another lesson here, and that is that Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by many then, and he's still rejected by many now. That's because the truth will set you free or it'll make you mad. And on many occasions, the truth of Jesus made people mad. And the disciples were troubled by this. It made them uncomfortable. And one time they approached Jesus and they said, there his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus, do you know, Jesus, that you're offending people? These people might leave and your numbers are going to go down. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. As Jim used to say, if the truth doesn't keep them, then nothing will. If the truth won't keep them, nothing will. So, but Jesus was rejected, and that's because he didn't meet their self-centered expectations. And therein lies the problem. Jesus wasn't meeting their self-centered expectations of what they wanted Jesus to be. It had more to do with them than with Jesus. Because Jesus wasn't making them feel the way they wanted to feel, or making them important the way they wanted to feel important. And Jesus doesn't meet everyone's self-centered expectations today. And when I think about the way people reject Jesus today, they do it kind of subtly in this way, two ways. The first is let's tear down Jesus to our level. Okay? That way I don't have a divine authority over my head. So we're going to pull Jesus down to our level. He was just a good teacher. Good man. Good teacher. And he told us to love one another and to get along. So we're going to pull Jesus down to our level, because I'm a good person too. And Jesus was a good person. So one way that we're not going to have a divine authority over us is we're going to pull Jesus down to our level. He's a good person. He's a good teacher. Not the Son of God, but a good teacher. That's one way. The other way is we're going to lift ourselves up to his level. You see, again, we're not going to have a divine authority over us. So if we're not going to pull Jesus down to our level, we're going to lift ourselves up to his level. And that comes through false beliefs that make us feel more important than God. That we think what we think is more important than what God thinks. And now we're gonna lift up ourselves on Jesus' level, maybe even a little higher. Right? Because we live in an enlightened age now. We know better now. I mean, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago when you could say stuff like that. But you can't say that today. We're a little more sophisticated today, so we're actually a little better than Jesus. Because we wouldn't say the things that Jesus said. And we get into this idea that, you know, what's right is what meets my needs. What's wrong is what doesn't meet my needs. And what we think is more important than what God thinks. This person says, much of the history of Christianity has been devoted to domesticating Jesus, to reducing that elusive, enigmatic, paradoxical person to dimensions we can comprehend, understand, and convert to our purposes, our own purposes. And so far it hasn't worked. You know, so we're gonna create a Jesus that's on my side, you know, like a Marxist Jesus, or a social justice Jesus, or a universalist Jesus who just accepts everything and everybody. So yes, Jesus was rejected then, he's rejected now. And it's not Jesus who must be changed by us. It's us who must be changed by him. So, lastly, and third lesson we can derive from this, Jesus of Nazareth is more than a carpenter. Jesus is a carpenter who actually built the worlds. That's astonishing when you think about those 30 years that he spent as a carpenter or growing up in Nazareth. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus, somehow, in this magnificent way, was instrumental in creation. And we read about God the Father in Genesis 1, we read about God the Spirit, and yet Jesus played this key role that we don't find out really until the incarnation, until when the Word becomes flesh. It's just astonishing that Jesus created the cosmos, and that fact is actually revealed in Scripture. And not only did he create all things, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Verse 3. So everything is upheld by the word of his power. Everything is in suspended motion by his power. The word of his power. And all things were created through him. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he goes on to say, he's the head of the church. See, he created everything. Paul says that if they knew who Jesus was, they would never have crucified him, if they had actually known who he was. Yet Jesus allowed himself to be crucified by human beings he created on a cross of wooden timbers from trees he created, nailed with nails made of iron ore he created. His blood dripped down to the dust of Golgotha on the ground he created to be the atoning sacrifice for your soul that he created. He created it all. And then he allowed himself to die for his people. Philip Schaff said, "This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times." He was much more than a carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What an amazing day that's going to be. For some, I don't think they're going to like it. I don't think they're going to like that the overwhelming force of who Jesus is will make their knee bow and their tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But you know what? We're going to be praising that day. We're going to be praising his name and confessing it. And all of the self-worship will end. All of the self-worship will end. It will be no more. All the lies will stop. All the self-deception will be over. And we will dwell in the house of God forever. And that's what's going to happen on that day. Now, there's going to be more that happens, of course. You know there's going to be a judgment day. And on that day, it's going to go either one of two ways. Either you're going to pay for your own sins in judgment, or Jesus will pay for your sins by grace. And if you're in Christ, then you know that your sins are paid for. Your debt is paid in full by Jesus' blood. We couldn't have done it any other way. We could not have atoned for our own sin. It would be impossible. So why not realize the blessing that it is? Who wouldn't want their sins washed away? Who wouldn't want grace to wash away everything you've ever done as if it never happened? Who wouldn't want that? And yet that's what Jesus offers by his blood. And we access that through baptism. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. Those who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. And so we have this new special relationship we didn't have before. Your prayers are now heard. Your sins are now forgiven. You now have an eternal dwelling place prepared for you because of God, what he did. It's not because of us. It's because of what he did for us. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.